If you recall, I mentioned a couple times that Luke has emphasized the Galilean ministry of Jesus in the first 9 chapters. After the birth narrative at the beginning, that's where we started at Christmas time at Advent, and we have followed Luke all the way through into his adult ministry. And we are in towards the end of chapter 8, and we have one more chapter to do. That is, he focused in the northern country where he came from, where it was a regional awareness of what he was doing and who he was, as his popularity and his reputation grew. It was an establishment of his divine authority as the Son of God. His disciples had seen many miraculous events. They had seen healings. They had been witness, firsthand eyewitness to the Sermon on the Mount. They had seen demons exorcised, wickedness cast out of people. They had seen the raising of a dead man, the son of the widow of Nain. They had even seen Jesus tell the paralytic man that his sins were forgiven before he healed him from his injuries. And that is what sparked the outrage in the Jewish authorities, why there started to be persecution and pushback. Because they said, rightly, no one can forgive sins but God. And they did not make the connection between them, who they were. In all of this, leading up to this final section of chapter 8 and 9, where there are some spectacular, even startling displays of power to show the disciples even beyond what they understood of the power and the majesty of Jesus. Our first example was actually 3 weeks ago with the calming of the raging storm on the Sea of Galilee. Now, we examined that passage the following Wednesday just before we left on vacation in our prayer gathering. And Tara made a very astute observation in that. She said, Jesus said, let us go over to the other side of the lake. He didn't say, I'm going to get you into storm and watch you all drown. They missed that. Jesus had already told them that they were going to survive that situation. But with the water lapping into the boat, in the waves, we caught the tail end of Hurricane Aaron, and it changed our itinerary of our cruise. And we had one night where it got pretty rough. As a matter of fact, I think we hit something, because all of a sudden the boat did a great big jolt, and there was something out there. Thankfully, it wasn't an iceberg. And so when you're out in a boat and the water is rough, it's fearsome. And the disciples responded in fear, they said, Master, Master, we're all going to drown. Jesus was sleeping in the back of the boat, tired from ministry. Jesus got up without a word and he calmed the storm. And then he rebuked his disciples. He said to them, where is your faith? I want that to etch into your brain. If you are a child of God and you get panicky, where is your faith? That should be a question that challenges every one of us. Don't lose that. Where is your faith? Because what this was is another set of challenges in their life, preparing them for being apostles, because they were going to face all kinds of persecutions and trials and tests and even being martyred for their ministry for Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden the sea is calm. Today we're going to see what this journey results in. Like Tara said, Jesus said, you're going to get to the other side, right, Tara? That was a great observation, and I've thought about that. So if you would turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 8, or it'll be up on the screen if you care to read it up there, Luke 8, 26 to 39. They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. They made it. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out at the top of his voice, shouting, "What do you want from me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torture me." For Jesus had commanded the impure spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken the chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd dashed down the steep bank and into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside, and the people went to see what had happened. When they came to him, they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had come out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it said to the people, "How the demon-possessed man had been cured." Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So he got in the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. Familiar story, right? What can you learn from a familiar story? Let's find out. Because if you open your eyes and ask the Holy Spirit to guide you, there are always gems of truth. Verses 26 and 27, they sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. Here's a map up here. If you look at the Sea of Galilee and you look at the upper left, you could see Capernaum. That's where they were basically based. If you go diagonally, it says Caesarea, which is Gerasenes or Gergasa, that is thought to be where it is. Now, the scholars, of course, that have to debate everything said, no, it was this, not that name, this name, go on and on and on, and they confuse things. It was across the lake, and they had arrived there safely after the storm. It says, when Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. What we're seeing here is Jesus had foreknowledge. Just like when the Pharisees were around him in his miracles and they were thinking things in his head and he could read their minds, Jesus knew exactly why they were going on this journey. And there was no question he was going to make it. There something had to be done. There was a greater purpose in mind here. And the reason was an image bearer of God. Going back to Genesis 1, and he said, let's make man in our image. The image of God. There was an image bearer that was being abused by an evil spirit. A wicked demon. This is for a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. These are aspects of possession. If you wonder what a demon-possessed person looks like, this is some criteria here. Not wearing clothes, running around naked, that's not a normal thing to do. And the scholars were clear to point out here that they understood at that time that there was such a thing as mental illness, and it was different from demon possession. Another thing is that they did not live in a human dwelling. They forsook human contact. And finally, that they lived in the tombs, a place of death, of despair, of isolation. Any of you want to take up residence in a cemetery? Go live in the mausoleum there. No, not really, right? I know somebody who lives next door to a cemetery. I'm not sure I would have bought that property, all right? Because it is not a place that you want to be. When we were doing a tour of the city of Montreal on a bus tour, it came and they said, this is the largest cemetery in the town. And everybody on that bus got quiet. There is an innate sense that when you're in a cemetery, it is a somber, quiet place. And that is where these demons had taken this poor man to live. He was firmly in the clutches of wickedness. And this is pretty much what the disciples had seen up to this time. They had seen demon-possessed people before, but this story is different. In verses 28 and 29, it says, when the demon-possessed man saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his lungs, what do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me. For Jesus had commanded the impure spirit to come out of the man. A couple things are clear here. First of all, the possessing spirit immediately recognized the authority, they recognized the person of the eternal Son. A couple weeks ago, I referenced Hebrews chapter 1. And it says in Hebrews chapter 1, it says, Jesus is the exact representation of God. And it says that he was a person of creation. He was there, the whole Trinity. Every demon that had fallen from heaven knows who Jesus was. There was no question. He cried out loudly, which is another sign of possession. These people who yell and scream crazy, shouting at the top of his lungs, top of his voice. But it also says he fell at Jesus' feet, recognizing the heavenly authority of the Son, the one sent by God. There was a sense of submission there, unwilling submission, but submission nonetheless to the name of the Lord. He said, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. His own disciples didn't even know that. Later on, we're going to see when Jesus asked them, who do the people say that I am? And they said, John the Baptist or one of the prophets. He said, who do you say I am? And they didn't know. Finally, Peter said the same thing. You're the Jesus, Son of the Most High God. And Jesus said to him, you didn't get that on your own. You're not that smart, Peter. You got that from the Lord. This demon had seen Jesus in heaven before he was cast out with Satan. He knew exactly who Jesus was. Jesus, Son of the Most High God. And he was vexed. The spirit was. He says, what do you want with me? I beg you, don't torture me. This is the first time beg is used. It will be used a number of times. This demon was begging Jesus. What does it mean not to torture him? We'll get into that in a moment. He's vainly resisting. He said Jesus had commanded him to come out, and the spirit is resisting coming out of the man. And then Luke gives us a little bit of a view of what the man was like under his possession. Many times it had seized him, subduing this man's personality. And though he is chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken the chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Another characteristic of demon possession is submission of the person's identity. They are no longer who they are. the demon overwhelms them, overwrites their personality, does things different from them. They were altered by this indwelling unholy being. In this case, this man was also supernaturally strong. It said they caught him, they bound him with chains. What they said is at that time, they would typically put shackles on their hands and bind their feet with ropes. And Samson, if you remember, Samson and Delilah, when Samson was playing around and said, well, if you tie me with brand new rope, and he popped it just like threads, that's what this demon inside of this man could do. He would break these shackles loose. And when he had fled his captors, it said that he was driven by the Spirit into solitary places, away from any human contact, any comfort, potential healing. This is pure evil intent. You probably heard the old saying, ridden hard and put away wet, or driven like a rental car. Okay, and that's because you don't own it. You drive it hard until it breaks and you don't care because you don't own it. These demons would do the same thing. They would use up these people. They would abuse them till they were gone and then leave them to die, leaving them in utter destruction. This man's situation was hopeless until Jesus showed up. In verses 30 and 31, the true nature of this particular case versus all the other exorcisms that they had seen, the disciples had seen, were going to become very evident here. Because this is intense spiritual warfare going on here. The kingdom of darkness is trying to resist the God-man. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" The man doesn't answer. The demon answers. Legion. He replied. And then Luke says, because many demons had gone into him. These onlookers, the disciples, suddenly realize this is a completely different situation than they had seen before. They had seen demon-possessed people and Jesus pulled them out. Cast them out. All of a sudden, the term legion is a Roman connection to a Roman legion had up to 6,000 soldiers. There was hundreds, maybe thousands of demonic beings inside this one man. This is alarming stuff. You can imagine the disciples going, oh man, I'm glad it's Jesus here. What would we do? Because many demons had gone into him. This man is utterly outside of himself. He's being controlled from the inside out. And yet, the kingdom of Satan is being attacked straight on, a frontal assault by the Son of God. And there's no question about the outcome. The response of the demons show that. It says, and they begged him. They had begged him before, don't torture us. He says, yeah, they begged him again more. These demons, these powerful fallen angels were begging Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. This is a whole new twist here. Because Luke has revealed this demonic cord inside this man have something that they fear. They don't want to be outside this man. They begged him. Fear inside of these demonic beings. They were reluctant to leave. This is to go into the abyss. Now, of course, scholars differ on what this means right here. In the Old Testament, the abyss means way deep under the water, a place of the dead, when you probably maybe have seen a movie in the 80s or 90s called The Abyss, and it was about going down like into the Marianas Trench, going like thousands and thousands of feet deep down to where we have not explored the ocean. In the New Testament, there are three terms for the places of the dead. There's Hades, Gehenna, and Tartarus. And they all have to do with a different twist on these things. And that isn't our focus today. You can dig those up if you would like to. But Luke reveals that there is a place that the demons do not want to go. They fear losing their freedom and becoming captives, that they may have captivated this man. Now, where did this come from? In Genesis chapter 6, just at the beginning of the flood, after the fall, it says, the sons of God came to the daughters of men and took them as their wives. And they had these hybrid children, and said they were the heirs of old, the Nephilim, the giants. And that was part of what precipitated the flood. And it's thought by some scholars that that is when the abyss, when these demons that had gone even beyond what demons do, were locked away. In Revelation chapter 9, we were introduced to the bottomless pit when we did our study of Revelation last year. And it said an angel was given a key, and he unlocked the bottomless pit, and smoke billowed out, and these demonic flying scorpion locusts came out to sting the people. The bottomless pit. In Revelation chapter 20, after Jesus has come and returned back to earth in chapter 19, it says an angel was given the key to the abyss, to the bottomless pit, and he unlocked it and he bound Satan with a huge chain for 1,000 years. So clearly, this is a real place on this earth. This is not mythology. There is some location that is hidden from humanity, or we have never found it, thankfully, that requires a key from heaven, and these demonic beings did not want to go there. They're begging and pleading with Jesus, please don't send us there. They have no illusion. They've read the book. They know how Revelation ends. They know in chapter 20, when Satan is then released, and there's a period of time, and then all of the demonic beings and the unsaved are thrown into the lake of fire. Whether that's Hades or Gehenna or Tartarus, whatever the name is. But in the process here, before the judgment, these demons don't want to go there. They're begging Jesus. In verses 32 and 33, the camera has been focused on Jesus and the demonic man. Now the camera zooms back a little bit, and we get a little wider view of where they were on the other side of the lake. The geographic location, because this is a Gentile location. It's called the Decapolis, the other side of the lake, where the Gentile people had different cultural norms than the Jewish people did. And that is explained when it said a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. Mark chapter 5, his version of this says there was approximately 2,000 pigs. That is a lot of pigs out there feeding. And you know this isn't Jewish territory because in the Mosaic law, they are unclean animals. They have cloven hoofs. They are not allowed to eat them. They're not allowed to touch them. They're not allowed to be around them. So they're in Gentile territory, and there is this giant herd of pigs out there. An unclean man in an unclean country, in an unclean place coming out of the cemetery. Again, the demon begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs, and he gave them permission. This is the only mention in Scripture that I could find that it ever says that demons go into animals. Demon possession is usually limited to going into human beings, beings with sentience, with a conscience. And they preferred going into pigs rather than going into the abyss. demons then left the man. And there's a clear point here that one single human life means more to God than 2,000 pigs. In the economy of our world, humans are more valuable, those with a soul over animals. And our society tips that upside down. And we have, oh, save the kittens and, you know, save the puppies and, you know, don't hunt. And then all of a sudden, but then they have over 70, 80 million abortions across our country and across our world. We have it all backwards because we're under the influence of the devil and his ways. So the demons request to go into the pigs. Anywhere is better than the abyss. This is when the demons came out of the man, they went to the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. Now the disciples are watching all this, and what do you think they thought? They see a demon-possessed man, they go, yeah, Jesus has got this. And all of a sudden they realize this man has hundreds, if not thousands, of demons. And all of a sudden, these pigs run down and drown themselves. You've probably heard this with lemmings. They run off a cliff. But this is different. Because nowhere in the narrative does it tell you why this happens. Why did the pigs self-destruct? Some say it's because the demons were trying to get Jesus in trouble. Well, then why would they kill their host that they just begged to get into? I think the pigs went into terror. They say a pig is pretty smart in relationship to animals. Cows are pretty dumb. Pigs are pretty smart, but they're not humans. And all of a sudden, they have this superior wicked intellect coming into their mind, and they go into just panic mode. And they ran right over that cliff, and they were killed. Or you explain it to me. Why did they do this? Why would the demons immediately kill their new hosts? And the disciples are probably standing there with their mouths hanging open. Verses 34-36, it says, when those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. Now, you know what I thought about this? And I thought, this sounds a little bit familiar, because at the beginning, at the birth narrative of Jesus, you have shepherds out in the fields watching their flocks by night. And suddenly the angel of the Lord comes and the heavenly chorus and glory to God in the highest. And they said, the Son of God is born in Bethlehem. And they went to see him. And after they got done, they went, and it says, and they went back to town and they told anyone who would listen that the Christ is born. Here, the pig herders, this is the negative side of it. They had just seen the actions of the Son of God. And they rushed to the town to tell everyone what they had seen. And they became unintentional witnesses of the gospel, because they were telling the world that Jesus had saved the demoniac man. Salvation came through Jesus Christ, and they didn't even realize what they were saying. Those that heard the event responded by going out. It says, when they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed in his right mind. And they were afraid. This is the reversal. This is the flip side. The demons had made the man naked, alone, living in the tombs, shouting and screaming. And here he is. He's passively sitting, clothes. Probably somebody took their robe off, said, dude, you need a clothes on, you know. And they put some clothes on him. He's sitting at Jesus' feet. He's quiet. And instead of saying, wow, they were afraid, their response was not drawn to Jesus. It says those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. They continued their evangelism. They keep telling, this man here, he cast out the demons. He's cured. He's healed. Look at him. He's not the same. Isn't that exactly the description of salvation? Where the act of Jesus changes us and we are not the same. There's another eyewitness testimony. Scripture is full of it. People telling what they have seen. A miracle of the Lord. So incredible, they had to share. Finally, in 37 through 39, we see the reaction of the Gentile people around. The Lord had come to their land. And it might seem somewhat surprising. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them, because they were overcome with fear. Does that seem odd to you? Healing the man was secondary to what they were afraid of, the unknown, and it's very likely that there was a monetary a consumer side of it as well. Losing 2,000 pigs was very expensive. Whether one rich person owned them all or whether they were different herds, flocks together, but there was a lot of money lost because of that. And they couldn't call their insurance company right here and said, this man made these pigs jump over there. He owes us money back, right? There's nothing they could do. Jesus had come by boat. These pigs were gone, and they were out all of this. They looked down, and all these dead pigs floating in the water. This is a pretty weird scene. It's kind of no wonder that they were afraid. Fear mixed with deep concern, because they said, if he just landed on shore and this is what happened, what else is he going to do? This guy is dangerous. There was more potential loss. What's going to happen here? With Jesus in their midst. So they rather politely said, could you please get back in your boat and go away? We are not comfortable with your presence here. It's very evident that Christ's concern for the demoniac man was not shared by the community. They didn't go, wow, look at this guy. He's cured. You did a miracle. This is so he got into the boat and he left. Jesus didn't contest it. He's the Son of God. He can cast out demons. He could have stayed if he wanted. So why did he get in the boat and leave? Very simply, because they went across that water through the storm to save one man. Let that sink in, to save one man. Marlene, why did you go to Papua New Guinea? To be Billy Graham and to have thousands of them come to you? Or did you influence one person at a time? That's how most of us are. We share one person at a time. Jesus cared enough about that man to go through the storm to get there to save one man from his issues. Serious issues. The principle here is that God's prerogative will be made on who will be made whole. Because there's a whole crowd, a whole region of people who rejected him. Only one was saved, at least at that time. It goes on, the man from whom the demon had gone out begged. This is the fourth mention of beg. Now he's begging, not as a demon-possessed man, but as himself. He begged to go with Jesus, to go with him. He was radically saved. He knows what happened. His life is changed. And he wanted more of Jesus. Another principle here. If you are saved, are you getting just enough Jesus to promise you heaven? And then Jesus, stay out of my business. You know, I kind of want to have a comfortable life and I want to live the way I want to live. And I'll have enough Jesus just to be my life insurance policy. This man's life was changed and he wanted to be with Jesus. Do you have enough of Jesus? Wow, this is deep. About time you shut down, Pastor Tom, because this is hitting home. He had experienced a wellness, a shalom in the presence of Jesus that he wasn't wanting to give up. He says, but Jesus sent him away, saying, return home and tell how much God has done for you. Maybe you would anticipate God saying, or Jesus saying, sure, come along, be part of my disciples. And it sounds kind of harsh initially. He says, no, you stay here. You've got a job to do. I see this as similar to the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus goes there, leaves his disciples to go run an errand, and he's there alone, and he encounters this woman. And he has a one-to-one, and she's changed. And it says she went into the town and told everybody who would hear. Jesus says, go into your own town and tell everyone who will listen what God has done for you. Now we have a true evangelist on our hands. This man is called to a job. Jesus foreknew that he was going to save this man because he was starting a ministry in Gentile territory. He was not preaching there. His disciples would be in a few years. This man was somewhat like John the Baptist. John was sent to prepare the people of Israel. This man was sent into the Gentile country, and listen to what it says. So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. You know what happened to me? You saw me breaking chains, and now I'm different. He had a new life. This former demoniac man was now a Christ follower, sold out. And he was a bearer of truth because of it. As we close and reflect this morning, this conclusion of Luke's narrative in this event shows a distinct contrast between the crowd and the individual. The crowd saw what they lost. They saw Jesus as a danger, and they asked him to leave. The individual who was changed wanted to be with Jesus. And then he accepted the role given to him, and he became an evangelist. He went out to tell the story. Jesus had a role for him. And I ran across the Spurgeon quote while we were on vacation. It says, you do not know the gospel, dear friends, if you have not obtained peace through it. Peace is the juice, the essence, the soul of the gospel. Who had peace? Because fear is not peace. This crowd over here feared Jesus and they wanted him gone. Who had peace? The man who was saved, who went away and told people of what Jesus had done for him. Do you have peace in your life? If you don't, come talk to me. Let's close in prayer. Lord, what an amazing story. What an amazing narrative. What an amazing series of events. How deep it was. The disciples were taught lessons. The power of Satan was confronted and defeated. A man was saved, and he became a follower and a witness. And there was a whole lot of people who rejected the Son. Just the way it is today. Lord, lead us to the ones who need us. Prepare their hearts. Help us to be bold and brave to share our faith. In your name we pray. Amen.